Genesis chapter 41. We're going to begin around verse 50 or roughly there this evening. And it says, unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me to forget all my toil, all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, you folks remember last week as we were talking about those sons and this wife that Pharaoh had given to Joseph. And then in verse 53, and the 7 years of plenteousness that were in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all the countries came unto Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I've heard that there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. Let's stop there. Father, blessed be your name for your greatness and your goodness. And Father, we just feel a particular need for you tonight. We sense that, Lord, just the situation is ripe here for you to do great and mighty things. And yet we also sense the opposition from the wicked one as he would try to distract us and others here. So we pray that you would bring every mind into discipline, that the Spirit might control each one of us tonight, that thy will would be done, that thy kingdom would come. Now, Lord, we ask for your particular blessing this evening. Lord, gird up the loins of my mind. I will try to do so, but I pray that you would do it. Do what I can't do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Have you ever heard someone say, there are two kinds of people in the world? Have you ever noticed all the different ways that that can go? Two kinds of, it can be as simple as male and female, or it can be there's the smart ones and then there are the other ones, you know, or it can be any one of a number of issues there in spiritual things. You've heard it said there are those who are saved and there are those who are lost, two kinds of people in the world. Well, I want to give you another two kinds of people in the world here. They are those who see it coming and those it runs over. If you study the life of Joseph, you see that he was very clearly in the first category. He was always a man who saw it coming. Now, which kind are you? Which kind are you? Which kind are you? You know, Joseph is probably, as I said last week, one of the most fascinating studies in all of Scripture. There are so many wonderful tidbits in his life that it's just absolutely astonishing. One of the things you see about Joseph is that he was a person who was listening to God. Now, Pharaoh had tremendous confidence in Joseph because Joseph was always someone who knew what to do, and he was always someone who was listening to God, and therefore he knew what was coming, and Pharaoh understood that, And so he has this tremendous confidence. And when this famine comes, all Pharaoh says when the people come to him is he says, look, go to Joseph. Joseph will know what to do. Now, if there is a goal for a Christian, it is to be that kind of person who when everybody else knows what to do or doesn't know what to do, you have been so in touch with God that you do know what to do. You know what's coming. You've seen it coming. Have you ever been in one of those moments where you were just caught absolutely flat-footed by something that came along? It just totally sneaked up on you, and there you were. It was on top of you before you knew it. This afternoon, as I was on my way to Lapsky's, I had gone down Jefferson River Road here, and I had just passed the Alligator Lake. Okay? Everybody know where the Alligator Lake is? You understand that? If you're a newbie here at Crooked Creek or in this area here, the Alligator Lake is up at the intersection with Archer Grove School. Thank you, Brother Christian. I lost the name of the road there. At the intersection of Archer Grove School Road. It's there. It's in kind of a beautiful section of the Jefferson River Road. And there's a lake right there and a house kind of on the other side of the lake there. It was Mr. Harry Rosser's house until he passed away. Well, anyway, I was making that turn there. As you know, the leaves are coming out now, and it's just a little harder to see in certain situations. And so I had stopped like I was supposed to. I'm real thankful to tell you that part of it. I had stopped like I was supposed to, and I was coming around that corner there. The vegetation had grown out. And as I was coming around the corner, I met head-on this guy on a four-wheeler. Now, it was one of those moments. I think he had been fishing in the lake there. And he had his big, long, old-fashioned cane fishing pole under his arm there on the four-wheeler. And he had come out of there, and he had something else also that he was juggling. And he was trying with that other hand to run the throttle on the four-wheeler. And he's coming around the corner there. He was in the wrong lane, headed in the wrong direction, and right into my pickup truck. Well, I was just rolling along, maybe 2.5-3 miles an hour, and had just started my turn there, and I saw him. I saw him in plenty of time. I put on my brakes gingerly, stopped, but he didn't realize that. All he saw was the front of my grill, and suddenly that little Nissan looked like a Mack truck to him, I feel sure, and I watched the panic come into his eyes. Those eyes, he was my age probably, old enough to know better, but anyway, he was my age, and those eyes that had been small and beady suddenly just got huge. And he just totally panicked. That fishing pole went off in this direction somewhere. He took both hands completely off the handlebars. It scared him so bad. He threw something this way, and the four-wheeler just kind of followed gravity over toward this direction, the wrong direction, of course. And he was just totally blown away. And was just sucking air. I could just almost hear him through the closed windows of my pickup, just totally startled. And finally, he reached out there and with one hand grabbed the throttle. He was still reaching for that fishing pole. It was nowhere in sight, but he was trying to find it. And finally rubbed the throttle a little bit and got himself, ran off over in the ditch, such as there was at that point. Well, I thought about that because I had been studying just late last night about this, and I'd just written down this statement about there are two kinds of people, those who see it coming. Now, can I ask you something? Why didn't he see that coming? There he was. He was on the wrong side of the road, in a curve, at an intersection, headed the wrong direction on a four-wheeler, on a vehicle really wasn't supposed to be on the road anyway, and so he was right there. All kinds of things. Why didn't he see it coming? I'll tell you why he didn't see it coming. He was H-U-M-A-N, human. How many of you have ever done something double dumb? Have you ever been caught flat-footed like that? If I ever do something superbly stupid, I am going to get caught. There's going to be a pickup truck there to catch me in the thing. And but there are two kinds of people in the world. One of them is the person that happens to periodically. The other person is the person that happens to all the time. They never see it coming. There is always a Mack truck looming around the corner for them. In the words of Jackson County, they never see nothing coming. It just kind of slips up on them. Which kind are you? Well, Joseph was a man who saw it coming. The Bible word for that is prudent. Prudent. The Bible says in the defining word about prudence, Proverbs 22 in verse 3, it says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil." A prudent man doesn't ride his four-wheeler on the wrong side of the road, not at least on a regular basis. A prudent man foreseeth the evil. He foreseeth the pickup truck. The Bible says the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. He understands what that direction that he's following is actually leading to. A prudent man understands his way. By the way, that previous verse said, "But the simple pass on and are punished." The simple, that is those who don't think beyond their nose. They just walk right into it and it runs over them. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. You ever wonder how great people get into the realm of greatness? Well, look at David, for example. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18. Samuel is kind of looking for God's chosen. "Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, a mighty, valiant man, a man of war, and a prudent man in matters." One of the reasons that David was chosen by God was that he was the type of person who saw it coming. If you want to be useful for God, one of the first things that you want to do is become the type of person who really sees it coming, who knows. And the best way to do that is to begin to read the Bible and concentrate on the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is designed to teach us how to see things coming. Now, the illustration I want to use, oddly enough, is not out of Proverbs. It's out of kind of current life plus the book of Matthew. Yesterday, I was glancing at the news, and I saw where there had been a foreclosure auction in either Beverly Hills or Bel Air. Now, that is some of the most expensive real estate in the world. And this home that had been for sale for $35 million that had once been owned by the actor Dean Martin was being foreclosed on. And as it was being foreclosed on, the owner had desperately tried to sell it somewhere around its value, $35 million. Couldn't do that. Eventually, the price went down to $17 million. Real bargain, right? And then after that, the opening bid at the foreclosure auction on the courthouse steps was $10.5 million, but there were no takers. And so, I was just kind of curious about that, who lost the home and what the deal was. The man who lost it was an actor. Some of you probably don't know him. His name is Nicolas Cage. And he was in that one of the few movies I've heard of recently that you could actually watch without being inundated with filth, called National Treasure. Some of you have probably seen that. But he was in that movie, and he's been in a whole bunch of other movies, apparently. And this guy makes $40 million a year. And he lost his house. Now think about that just a moment. How did it happen? You're making $40 million a year. I mean, $35 million house, that sounds like a lot of house, doesn't it? Expensive house, but you're making $40 million a year. Theoretically, you ought to be able to buy it in 1 year, right? Or less. And yet, for years, this guy has been making $40 million a year, and he lost his house. He turned around and sued his financial manager and said, "Look, you've caused this. You siphoned off a couple million dollars in fees and all out of my business here. This is your fault. Well, his financial matter manager turned around and sued him back and said, well, the real problem is that you've bought 11 multi-million dollar properties around the world. No financial manager can handle you when you're buying 11 multi-million dollar properties around the world. Well, anyway, it went back and forth. But my question is, why didn't somebody see that coming? Why didn't you see that coming? Your income level has nothing to do with it. The real problem is whether or not you are a Joseph-type person or you're not a Joseph-type person, whether you see it coming or whether you don't see it coming. Now, one of the things that the Bible says is that no man can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will hate that other one and love this one over here. Well, no man can serve two masters. Some years ago, we showed a financial seminar here at the church that was done by a man named Jim Sammons. Some of you saw it then. Some of you have seen it since then. About 20 lessons based on the Bible about how to manage money. And Jim Sammons took this and made it a financial principle from God's Word. It is a good principle. And he said, if a person is serving two masters, God and mammon, that is always a bad thing. And you have to decide which one you want to serve. And so he began to talk about this. It is also not just a financial principle, but it is a good principle across the board, beyond just finances. It is a principle that teaches against partnerships. If a person goes into a partnership, an equal partnership with someone else, then what they're asking their employees to do is to serve two masters. If both of them are equal bosses, then they're serving two masters. And it always causes terrible problems. The first time we showed that financial seminar, there were two men in it, and I didn't know it, but I found out after that session about no man serving two masters and the warning about partnerships that both of those men had been in a partnership. And guess what? Both of them had also been in a bankruptcy caused by, guess what? The partnership. And so here are all these financial principles out there that are designed to help us be people who saw it coming. Well, this story is all about this man who has learned to see things coming. He's learned to be a wise man. And I want to challenge you to be that same kind of wise person and really see things coming, and because you have two choices in life. One of them is to live your own life, that is, live your way, and if so, you'll be constantly dealing with the consequences of your own choices. Or you can live the life that God planned for you and be constantly dealing with the surprising and ultimately thrilling will of God for you. You know, I've watched down through the years those who have given themselves utterly to the Lord, and I find out that these people live the most exciting lives. Now, you young people who are here tonight, I want to ask you something. Do you like to be bored? I saw everybody. It wasn't just the young people. I said, no, we don't like to be bored. Well, suppose I could give you a secret, a formula for avoiding a life of boredom. Would you like to hear it? Well, of course you would. The secret to it is to become a Joseph and to surrender to God's full working in your life. If you surrender to God's full working in your life, He will transform you and He'll make you into something that you've never been before and something you could not be without Him. And what we're seeing here in Joseph's life is God making him exactly what God wanted him to be. Here was Joseph. He's 30 years old. He stands before Pharaoh. And at 30 years old, he is so mature. He is so discerning. He is so prudent. He is so alert. And God wants to use him mightily. And why? Why is because Joseph surrendered his life to God. Joseph became what God wanted him to be. And we're seeing here a picture of what God can do with someone who has completely surrendered himself to God. Now, what happens to a person who's fully cooperated with God's working in his life? Would you say that Joseph was pretty much what God wanted him to be at this stage in his life? Would you say that? I think we'd have to say that. I mean, there are no real sins associated with Joseph. He seems to have been following God's will all the way through. So he's pretty much what God wanted him to be. How does God use a person like that? Well, first of all, God begins to bring the people. The people. God begins to bring the people. You see, God always has people whose lives He wants you to impact. And His favorite way to do it is to use those that He's already impacted. You are out there to reach and help somebody else. God's plan almost always involves people. God had these 11 brothers, the Jacobite brothers, the children of Israel. And He was going to breed the most significant, the most important nation on earth, the nation of Israel, out of them. They were the nation that would be central to His plan for the ages. But those 11 brothers needed a lot of work to be done on their hearts. And God had just the surgeon that He wanted to operate on them and to begin to remove all the flesh from them, the sin from them, and that person was their brother, Joseph. He had been getting Joseph ready for a long time. But before we get to those 11 brothers, I want us to look at the dad. See, the dad is usually the key to the 11, to the children. It's the old apple doesn't fall very far from the tree thing. And here is the dad. You remember that dad, Jacob, had taken a pretty good while to get right with God. You remember that? He had run and he had operated his own life. And only after a while did he really surrender to God's will. He went back to Bethel. But here's dad, and dad's still dad. I can tell that this guy is Jewish. He's the first that you can tell he's Jewish because of the way he speaks to his son. The famine has struck, and down in verse 1 it says, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do you look one upon another?" Translation, why are you standing around here looking at each other? He goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says, behold, I've heard that there's corn down in Egypt. You haven't heard that? And get down there thither. Get on down there. Get on it. Get with it. And buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. In other words, are you guys just going to stand around and look at each other while we're starving to death down here? Is that what you're going to do? You're going to let us starve to death? I've laughed about it because Jewish moms and dads are famous for motivating with guilt. You don't come to see your mother? I thought you had died. No, is the phone out of order in your house? What's going on? Do you ever wonder if I have any needs here? Do you ever wonder if I'm okay? And, you know, just kind of use a little guilt on them. And so here's Jacob, who's the first Jew, and he is giving, he's teaching everybody else how to do it, all the other Jews who would follow. He's showing them exactly how to do it. And so he says, you're just going to let us starve to death down here? Well, it's interesting to me how God works with people. here are these 10 brothers who are the very same brothers who were going to kill young Joseph. And they've lived all these years that Joseph had been in Egypt with their sin hidden. Nobody knew about it except themselves. And so God is going to begin right here this program of chastening these 10 brothers. And who does he start with? He starts with their dad. Now, do you notice the lack of respect here? It's not like Jacob came to his sons and said, "Now, boys, we're in a lot of trouble here. We don't have anything to eat. And how about you boys loading up the camels and going down to Egypt and getting us some food?" That's not what he says. He jumps on them with both feet. And he rips them up a little bit and chews them up. And as if he's saying, "Well, why haven't you already gone? Why aren't you already down there?" Now, why is that happening? Well, it's the first step in the chastening of these brothers here. God is about to bring them to their knees about their sin, and so He is jumping on them. Now, can I tell you something? That when God is working with someone, one of the things that He will do very often is He will pull the respect. He will pull the respect, and you'll sense it. He pulls it out. These sons would have rightly expected their father to have spoken to them in a little different fashion, but he doesn't do it. They are grieved about it, no doubt, but he pulls that respect there, and they feel that very interesting. It's interesting how this has played out. See, they saw Joseph as the person who was commanding the father's love and attention and respect. That he was the one who was getting what they deserved. That if they could, now get it, if they could get rid of Joseph, then the respect that they deserved would fall back on them. But does it happen? Oh no. The father is still on them here. They're still not getting the respect. And so here they find themselves double-timing it down to Egypt, just going as hard as they can do just to keep what little sniveling bit of respect that they might have in the father's eyes. And the Bible says, verse 3, "And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt." Now look at verse 4. "But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob's son, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, 'Lest peradventure mischief befall.'" Now, do you sense the difference here? Joseph's 10 brothers got no respect. But this young boy, this baby, Benjamin, the father is so careful for him. Now, am I justifying what the father did? No, not at all. But what I'm saying is, here we have the second step in the chastening of these brothers. The second step is that there is always a replacement favorite. They thought that they could get rid of Joseph and solve their problem. They thought that they could do wrong and solve their problem. Have you ever just been so tempted to do wrong to solve a problem? You know, it just seems like if you could just cut this little corner, it would just smooth out this whole thing. It would just solve this problem. If I could just, all I've got to do to make my budget balance is just cheat on my taxes. Not report something. All I've got to do is just, this has been out there, and then, the temptation is to do wrong in order to solve a problem. So, what happened? They got rid of the favorite, and God provided another favorite. And this one was a baby. This one was just a little kid. This other favorite comes along, so they're no closer to the father than they were before. They got rid of him, didn't solve a thing. See, doing wrong never solves anything because God won't let it. He won't let it. By His providence, He's in control, and He won't let it. It may provide some temporary relief, but the guilt comes and something else comes. A new and sometimes strikingly similar obstacle and something else. The consequences come. And something else, if you're a believer, the chastening comes. And here were these sons of Israel, and all four of those things came down on their heads. The guilt came. The replacement obstacle came. The consequences came. The chastening came. See, here was a situation where someone had tried to solve a problem by doing wrong, and it ended up, as it always does, not solving the problem. Well, what does God do? Well, God's already sent this handy famine along there, and Joseph's brothers are trotting on down to Egypt double time, and they get to Egypt, the Bible says, and I'm going to start reading here. And when I see something that rings a bell, you tell me. Sons of Israel came to buy, verse 5, corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Anything ring a bell yet? Ding, there's that bell. Do you remember? All the way back there in Genesis 37, Joseph is telling one of his dreams to his brothers who didn't want to hear it. And he says to them, "Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." They love that. And so, what is happening over here in Genesis 42? These brothers who saw the significance of that dream and realized that it was a prophecy about them bowing down to their brother Joseph, what are they doing? They're bowing down just like Joseph said in his dream they do. It was a message from God. And the funny thing about it is, they don't even realize they're doing it, but even if they did realize they were doing it, they would have still done it. You know why? It was that or starve. And they had to do it. Now, what is the message behind that? You know that thing that you always said that you would never do? You know that thing that you said, I'll never do that. Just fasten your seatbelt. You are on the way right now. You are going to do that thing. You say, I may do a lot of things, but I won't do that. You are on your way. You are on your way. In fact, you might as well pack your bags right now. You're on your way to doing that. That thing you said, and by the way, if you're going to say it about something secular, okay? Don't ever tell God what you're not going to do. In spiritual things, most definitely don't do that. Because as soon as you say that, you will do that thing. I read about a lady who back during the probably Second Great Awakening watched a lot of people go weeping down an aisle. And she was a rich lady, and she pulled her furs up around her, and she said, "I'll never go weeping down an aisle." Well, guess what? She got fooled. She most certainly did. And so, it is astonishing. What we say, we will never do. Now, I noticed something this time that I never saw before, and I think this is right. If you look in Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, in fact, flip back there for just a moment. I'll show you something. I didn't have time to really check this out, but I think this is true. 37, verse 9. This is Joseph's second dream when he was a 17-year-old man. And he dreamed yet another dream and told his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now, who is the sun and the moon? That'd be mom and dad, right? All right, who are the 11 stars? Would that not be his brothers? Problem. How many brothers were there at that time? How many brothers did Joseph have at that time? I'll give you a clue. He had 10. Now, he was going to have 11, but he didn't have 11. He just had 10 at that moment. So what do we have here? Do we not have a prophecy? God knew how many children they were going to have. And so God said, 11 sheep. I wonder if Joseph was so excited about it, he couldn't even count that high. He didn't even realize it himself, that what God had done was told him that Benjamin was coming. I don't know about that, but I think it's fascinating. Now, if that's not true, if there's something wrong with that, y'all don't tell me, okay? Because I don't want to know. I've just enjoyed that so much, I don't want to know about it. Okay. One more thing, and I'll shut up. If you go back to Genesis 42, you find something very fascinating there. It says in verse 7, "And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them." And look at this. "And spake roughly unto them." Why do you suppose he did that? Well, we know that it was a ruse to bring them to repentance as God was leading him to do. However, it is fascinating to me that Joseph, it's almost like he is serving as the prosecutor here. These brothers are hiding their sin. And Joseph's job is to bring them under God to repentance. And so, what does he do? He has an advantage. He knows them, but they don't know him. And so, in that advantage, he speaks very roughly to them as the governor of all of Egypt. Now, that is a very telling thing. Have you ever had a situation where someone in a position of authority spoke really roughly to you? You ever had that happen? Well, sometimes it's because they're ornery. We know that. But here's a situation that presents another scenario. And that is that God is using them to bring us to complete surrender and repentance and bring us to really admit what we've pushed back in the background and hidden. Now, it goes on here, and immediately Joseph accuses these young men of being spies there in verse 9. "Ye are spies, and to see the nakedness of the land are you come." And they said unto him, "Nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We're all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." Joseph answers back, verse 12. He said unto them, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land are ye come." Well, verse 13. And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man, the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." Do you know that that is the first moment at which Joseph knew that he had a baby brother? He didn't know till that moment. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been to have held himself together, to have continued the ruse that was going on there, and yet they tell him that he has a baby brother? And so, what does Joseph do? Well, what he does as the prosecutor, as God's prosecutor, is that he uses that to his advantage as one more tool to bring them to repentance. And all this time, Joseph's mind, led by the Spirit, is just racing, and he's coming up with a plan. He says in verse 15, "Hereby ye shall be proved, By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together. Now look at this. He put them all together into ward for 3 days. Now, why? Well, again, God is bringing these guys to where they will face themselves. And so what does he do? He puts them in this common jail all together to think about it. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall in that jail cell and heard this? How long did it take before one of them looked out at the other and said, Reuben, and said, this is your fault. They were Jewish too, right? This is your fault. If you hadn't, so, now look what you've got us into. Me? How about you? You were right in there with, you did too. And so they blame each other for a while. That can only go for so long. And then sooner or later they have to go to sleep. And so they go to sleep, and as they're lying there sleepy, the guilt begins to come upon them once again. And they have that feeling that all of us have had. I wonder if this could be happening because of what I did. Is this God, and the way we say it is this God punishing me? That's not what's happening. Is this God punishing me for what I did? And so they're wrestling with all these feelings. And for 3 days, they're there. And then they think, oh, if we could just get out of here. And then it clicks with them. No, because if we got out of here, we'd have to go back and tell Daddy, number one, we didn't get any food. Daddy's going to love to hear that. Number two, all the rest of the brothers are back there in Egypt. They're locked up for being spies, charged with espionage. And number three, the governor down there wants you to send Benjamin down. You know he's going to hear that. And so after a while, the argument changes from I'll go to you go. I'll just stay here in prison. I suspect those guys would rather face prison than they would face Dad. And so there they are, and they're in that situation. What is happening? God is working in their life. He is bringing them back to where they're going to ultimately face their sin that they've committed. Now, one of the things that is fun about serving God for a while is you get to watch things come around, come full circle. You see a person take a certain lifestyle, you see it come around. You see how it works out. And I'm just as confident as I can be that if more folks would see Joseph, see his life, see how things worked in his life, they would learn so much and their whole life pattern would change. And they would really understand. And they would not have to get to the end of the life and say, I wish I had. Those are the most awful words. I wish I had. Because they express regret. Let's pause just a moment and bow our heads, close our eyes.